Hope everybody has found their way to the book of Amos in your Old Testament. That reading this morning is going to help get us in the right direction for our study. Had a lot of visitors here this morning, and I hope that you'll open your Bibles too and study with us. It's not too often that we look in the Old Testament prophets. I think a few weeks ago, I did a lesson from the book of Jonah, and most of us, we know the story of Jonah fairly well. We'll hear that even in the kids' classes when we're young. But when you get to some of the other prophets, they kind of are obscure. Those pages kind of yellow just a little bit in our Bibles because we don't know how to understand them sometimes. But I do want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos because that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. And hopefully you can gain some benefit from this study. I like to look at the prophets. They were really the preachers in the Old Testament. Somebody ask you, what is a prophet? You just need to say, he is a preacher. Because in the Old Testament, God would, and they always were sent, God called them up when there were times of crisis. Israel was in trouble. They had done something they shouldn't do. They had left the Lord. And so he would send his preachers to them. And they usually didn't do a whole lot of foretelling about things in the future so much. It wasn't their primary work. They usually would take their Bibles out and read the law. They'd read Deuteronomy 26 or Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And they'd preach sermons from the law. And they would call the people back to God. They'd say, you need to return to the Lord. And so a lot of the prophetic preaching was mainly about dealing with the crisis and the present and trying to get people to return to the Lord before something bad happened. And really, that's what happened with Amos. He was a prophet in the 8th century. And he lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, but God sent him to the northern kingdom of Israel, who was, at least at the time, the more corrupt kingdom. And his job was very difficult. His task was very difficult. The king, during the time of Amos's work there in northern Israel, was Jeroboam II. And what made his task really difficult was that Israel was at the height of prosperity. I mean, they were rich. They were wealthy. They were well off. They had no threats from their enemies around them. Everything was at peace and tranquility. And a couple of passages we're going to read really reflects the way they were living during this period of time. I can't ever imagine wanting a visa to go live in Israel. But this would have been a time period when you might want to do that because things were really good. But these people in this day, like a lot of religious people today, sometimes will interpret their prosperity and times of good times and happiness and times of ease to be kind of a sign of God's approval. That really he is blessing them, he is rewarding them for their wonderful faithfulness. And that's how people understand that a lot of times today. Why are you blessed? Why are you doing so well? Well, God is happy with you. But the truth is, during that period of time, people were wicked, rebellious. Jeroboam was a wicked king. He was an evil king. And the people were really on the verge of a disaster. Amos prophesied from around 790 to around 740 B.C., and in 722, only 20 years maybe after Amos was done with his preaching, God would send the Assyrians in and they would just level Samaria and Israel. But you could have never told that to that northern kingdom 20 years before because everything appeared wonderful. So God, really, this book that we're going to look at for just a few minutes this morning is sort of a compilation of sermons. I think that's basically what a lot of the prophetic books are. They're compilations of sermons that these preachers would go in and preach over the period of time God had them do their work. And then they would compile them in these books for us to see some of the themes and some of the lessons that God wanted his people to see. And we can learn some of those too. There's some good applications for us. So that's what we're going to do for a few minutes. This morning, we're going to look at Amos. And the first lesson that I want you to get out of this book, we're going to look at a couple of themes, some of the themes of the book of Amos, and then we're going to talk about a few applications. So, look if you would, we'll read verse 1 just so you can kind of see the way he starts. He says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa. Tekoa was about 20 kilometers below Jerusalem, which he envisions concerning Israel. So he's from the sheep herders in Tekoa, which was in the south, and he envisioned these visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So he's going to go to the north and preach to those people in the north. And look in chapter 3. Let's start with a passage there, because I want you to see the first point that may be something that you could remember, and that is that even a blessed people can lose God's favor. Even a blessed people can lose God's favor. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? So you need to start by seeing how blessed this nation was. They were the family that God chose among all the nations. He said, I chose you among all the nations. And he redeems them from Egypt. He takes them out of slavery. He gives them the land of Canaan. You know, takes them to the land of Canaan. They have this wonderful place, milk and honey. They are people that are richly blessed. He says, you only I have chosen. He's trying to stress the eliteness, the privilege that these people have among all of those in the earth. But they weren't serving the Lord. And so he says, therefore I'm going to punish you because of all of your iniquities. Seems to me that with privilege comes a lot of responsibility. I'm blessed, but he says, because you were chosen, I am going to punish you. A lot of times people that are chosen and special and feel privileged and blessed cannot even imagine the idea of severe punishment coming against them. They have a special place. And everybody else is at risk, but they are not at risk. And he says, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? I think the idea is two people who aren't in fellowship, who don't have anything in common, cannot walk down the same street together. They just don't have anything in common. He's saying, that's you and me, Israel. We don't have anything in common anymore, and so I can't walk with you. But you know, it's very hard for people who are blessed and are prospering and are richly blessed to think that they can be punished severely. Just almost out of the possibility of conceiving that. So look over in chapter 6, verse 3 through 6. This kind of is a reflection of that. Chapter 6, verse 3 through 6, he says, do you put off the day of calamity? And would you bring near the seat of violence? They when he says they put off the day of calamity, the idea is they throw into the future. Sometime way off is the time for accountability. Well, if you ask them, is there going to be a day of judgment? They say, yeah, there's going to be a day of judgment, but not anytime soon. And we're certainly not the ones in danger of it. So they put off the day of evil, the day of calamity. Instead, what they bring near to them is the seat of violence. That would just describe the nature of the day where they lived. They bring wickedness into their midst. So they're not going to take the warnings of Amos. They don't want to hear it. They would not deny a day of judgment, but it's not a problem for them. Look at how they were living. Look in verse 4. And try to envision these people. Those who recline on beds of ivory. What would you think about today if you went to somebody's house and you saw a bed made of ivory? These guys are well off. I don't have a bed made of ivory. I don't even have a headboard right now. Can you imagine having a bed made of ivory? And he says, they sprawl on their couches. So you used to envision these people just laying back in their luxury. They eat lambs from the flock and the calves from the midst of the stall. Verse 5, who improvised to the sound of the harp, like David have composed songs for themselves. They're into music. They love to have they love to write songs, things that, you know, they're joyous. Verse 6, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls, and they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. So you just have to try to picture these people who are just in the lap of luxury, just living it up, just gorging themselves, fat, at ease. And he says, and yet, verse 6, the last part, they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They don't have any grief. They have no remorse when, if they looked really with real eyes at the status of their society spiritually, they don't feel any remorse about it. They just don't even sense it. How bad a shape that they're in. Now, when you think about those people like that, you might think these are just people who have no religion at all. They're just people that live on the streets. They don't have any regard for God whatsoever. But these are extremely religious people. They are very religious. In fact, look if you would at a couple of passages, like in chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Now, you might remember, if you're in our Old Testament history class on Wednesday night, that in the northern kingdom there were two sanctuaries. One was in Dan and the other was in Bethel. One was in the further north, most north part of the kingdom, and then the other was in the southern part. Two sanctuaries. And they had golden calves in those sanctuaries. Jeroboam put them there. So the people would not go to the south to worship in Jerusalem. They'd stay up north and worship. And so it said, and God says to them, enter into Bethel and transgress. And in Gilgal, multiply your transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, and bring your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do so, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. These people, they'd be at the temple all the time. 3 times a week they were tithing. They would bring their sacrifices. They probably looked a lot more religious than we do in some senses. They were very diligent, bringing their thank offerings, proclaiming free will offerings. He said, you love to do this kind of thing. So they're very religious people. But God rejected them. And then look, if you would, in verse chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. They had great assemblies. You could go to their assemblies, and there would be a fantastic experience there. They would have really elaborate assemblies. But notice how God speaks about them. He says, I hate, this is chapter 5, verse 21. He says, I reject your festivals. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He mentions their assemblies, their festivals, their songs, their sacrifices, and it's kind of interesting. He was offended in every sense of the word. He was offended in his sight, in his smell, and in his hearing. He says there, when in verse 21, he says, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. And I have a note on the side of my Bible where he says, nor do I like to smell your solemn assemblies. And then verse 22, I will not look at your peace offerings. And then in verse 23, I will not even listen to the sound of your song. He was offended. It was an offensive thing. He didn't want to see it. He didn't want to smell it. He didn't want to hear it. He had rejected. These are very religious people, and they had lots of assemblies. And you know, but isn't that like people today? I mean, people a lot of times today feel like, you know, it is sufficient. It's sufficient if we make sure we join a good church and we bring our offerings. Make sure we make regular appearances at the church, and we bring our tithings. You know? And it is important that we make sure we're part of a faithful church, because that's part of the new life of a Christian. He's going to meet with other Christians, and he's going to worship. And it is important that we bring our offerings to do the work that God asked the church to do. But God wants a whole lot more than that. That's not sufficient just to make sure we make an appearance, regular appearance at church services, and we bring our offerings and tithes. And that's the way these people were. He said, I don't even want to hear it. I don't even like your songs anymore. So if you can imagine, Amos, I try to visualize it from both sides, but if you can imagine being Amos and taking such a message to this northern kingdom, that'd be pretty challenging assignment. Can you imagine being on the other side, sitting in the pews and listening to him when he arrived at your church services and said that kind of stuff to you? That'd be kind of challenging to listen to too. The message of Amos is very harsh. Different prophets have different kinds of messages, and Amos was a very hard man. And he brought a hard message. And he's got another one. I want you to look in chapter 7. Look in chapter 7. This is, if the first lesson was, even a blessed people can lose God's favor, this one is that God will put a plumb line in the middle of his people. He had three visions. Let's read these visions real quickly. This is chapter 7, verse 1 through 9. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm. Now notice, he showed me. This is a vision that he's having. When the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished, when it, that is the locust swarm, had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this and said, it shall not be. And then here's the second vision. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. So here's the second vision. God is going to destroy the land by fire. And then I said, verse 5, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord God changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord. So here's two visions. One about a locust plague, the second about a consuming fire. Both of them, Amos sees, and he begs the Lord, don't do this, don't do this. You're going to kill the people. They can't endure this kind of punishment. And then he has a third vision, verse 7. He showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. I don't know, I'm not a builder, but I do know that the idea is you can see this wall here that he visualizes, and then he sees somebody hanging a plumb line. I've never used one of these, but I've seen them. It's kind of a string with a little weight on the end of it, and you kind of hang that this thing next to the wall, don't you? And you're testing it to see if the wall is straight. If you find out your wall is crooked or distorted, the idea is you bust the wall down and you'd rebuild it so that it would be straight. So you have this plumb line. And Amos sees this vision of a plumb line. And the idea is that Israel was constructed based on a blueprint. Old Testament law, the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the law of Moses. They were constructed according to a blueprint of God. And the blueprint, you know, this made... was decided the way the nature of this house. And he had made that original plan. And it started off very, very well, according to God's plan. But now he's coming back. He's coming back years later, centuries later. This is a very important point, so don't miss this point. It's centuries after this blueprint, this original house had been built. And God comes back and he's got his plumb line. And he's going to put it up to the wall. And he wants to see, not if there are new alterations, if they've made the thing better. And, you know, he doesn't want to see if they've made some improvements to it. But he wants to see if he had a people that were faithful to the original instructions that he had given them in the plan. Does he still have that same kind of perspective, you think, today? Do you think he would be the same way with us that he was with them? Think he'd still want... If he brought a plumb line, what would his plumb line be today? I want to read one verse for you real quickly in John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 48, where Jesus, this is the Lord Jesus is telling us about the final day of judgment. John chapter 12, Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 48. Jesus says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. He spoke the word 2,000 years ago. But in the last day, he's going to bring the same word with him. He's going to hold the plumb line out. He's going to see if we're matching up to the plumb line. See if we're in plumb. think we're straight, according to the words that he gave us back then. So we need to be very concerned about our faithfulness to that original plan, don't we? Because God's got a plumb line. And so we'll look back to Amos chapter 7 again, what he's going to do to this house of Israel. He's coming to the house of Israel, Jeroboam, age of prosperity, everything's great, everything's perfect, people are enjoying life at ease. And here comes the Lord and he holds his plumb line up to him. And he says, you're out of plumb. And he says in verse 7, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people, and I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste, and then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And so when the house of God does not pass his fiscalization process, then he commands that that house be what? Tear it down. And so this is a hard lesson because it's about the severity of God, not about his grace. But if we can understand the severity of God against his own people who challenged his original purpose, then who would have the courage today to change anything he designed for his house today? Because he's going to check it and see if it's in plumb. So, let's look at how Amos, that's the kind of message he brought to him. The plumb line of God. Now, how did they respond to that message? How did people like that message? Look in chapter 7, verse 10 through 13. Let's read that. Chapter 7, verse 10 through 13. Then Amaziah, who is the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. And he said, Amos has conspired against you. In the midst of the house of Israel, the land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land in exile. And then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, and flee to the land of Judah, and there eat your bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. So here comes Amos, transmits his message, and what kind of response does he get? Well, the priest at Bethel is so angry at the words of Amos, he tries to have him kicked out of the land. He wants him expelled from the land. And you might notice very quickly the tactics that he uses. He uses his political influence because he didn't have any argument from the scripture to confront Amos. He goes to the king, so he uses political influence with the king. He used the people as his standard and what they thought about Amos rather than what the Bible said. Verse 10, he says that the land, the people, are unable to tolerate, to endure his words. They just cannot put up with this kind of stuff. Can't handle this kind of preaching. And then he despised, he kind of looked down his nose at the prophet because of the place he came from. He said, go on back down to the south where you belong. You know, go on out of here, you see. Go back down to Judah where you came from and you talk to your people, but you're not welcome up here in our country. He's a foreigner. So he said, you don't need to be up here with us. And then he defends his territory by the authority that comes with men. Given to men and not God. He says, no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is the sanctuary of the Lord. No, the sanctuary of the king. And a royal house, that is a temple that belongs to the people. So he doesn't get a very good reception. Is there a lesson for that today? You think that people would give a very good heed and receive Amos very well in this kind of message in churches today? I don't think so. Not very positive preaching. Not a very positive message. Probably wouldn't have got an invitation to come back. In fact, at this time, he was going to be running clear out of the country. So, now I want to know how Amos responded. Look in chapter 7, verse 14 through 17. How would you respond if you were Amos, and that is the way that people responded? Somebody talked to you. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, God, or the Lord. Your wife will become a harlot in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Well, one thing for sure, he wasn't intimidated by what the priest said. And his reply has 3 points, just three important lessons that I want us to notice here. Number one, when he says, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Really, prophets had become a professional class of men in that day. It was a profession. And Amos did not have the right kind of resume to impress these men. In our day, he would be saying in our words, I didn't attend a seminary. I didn't go to a theology school, so I don't have a degree in theology. I don't belong to a club of pastors that had, but I came from the fields to preach what the Lord has said. Would Amos be welcome in the majority of churches today? Would he be welcome? Could Peter, for that matter, could Peter, the fisherman, preach in them? I bet he could. Could John the Baptist in his rustic clothes, the way he came into Israel, would he be invited to enter the pulpits in most churches in our cities? Even Jesus was rejected by the leaders of the Jews in his day. Would he be accepted today? I bet he would. Many churches today are consumed with the need to impress the world, and they arrange everything in their services to do that. And they hire preachers with the goal to do that. And they arrange their worship services so that there's no lull in the services because everybody needs to keep it moving. Keep your prayers short. It's all about marketing. It's all about marketing. And, you look at internet sites sometimes, and their literature and their internet sites are made and geared and calculated to appeal to the professional and the sophistication of men today. But you know what? God chose a sheep herder from Tekoa, and he was despised because of that. Can you imagine Peter introducing Paul on a Sunday morning when he came to an assembly and saying, well, today our brother, the famous Dr. Paul, who graduated with his PhD in theology in the school of Gamaliel, recognized internationally as a renowned missionary, is with us today, and he'd like to speak to us. Can you imagine Peter doing that? But that's how people announce preachers sometimes that come to visit and preach in pulpits. Paul considered his qualifications as dung and excrement. That's what it says in Philippians chapter 3. They were not, to him, it was not viewed as an asset, but it was viewed as a liability. Something he had to get rid of, get behind him. He determined to preach the simple message of Jesus crucified. He would not appeal to their sophistry. He would not appeal to their rhetoric. And yet today, it's so different how churches exalt the qualifications, carnal qualifications of men. And they ought to feel profoundly ashamed before someone like Amos and John the Baptist and the apostles and Jesus. So, the first message that I would say is resumes don't count. They don't count. They don't matter. There's a second message that Amos says. And that is that what the Lord says does matter. Chapter 7 verse 15, he said to this priest, but the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people, Israel. The only authorization we need to preach the word of God is the command of the Lord. It doesn't depend on diplomas, certificates, human documents, the amount of coursework that I did at school on speech and the ability to debate. That doesn't count for anything. What counts is the Lord said, go and preach. And that's what we find. Amos was a man that worked out in the fields. He took care of sycamore trees. But God said, go and preach. And he preached. And when Jesus sent his apostles to the world, they equipped others to be servants, to go and teach exactly what he had taught. Nothing new, nothing fancy. He didn't develop a school to turn them into special kind of preachers. He just sent them out to preach, gave them the message, and said, go preach. And then the last lesson, I think, is what he says to Amaziah. In the end, he said to Amaziah, your wife's going to become a harlot, your sons and daughters are going to fall by the sword, your land's going to be parceled up, you're going to go and die on unclean soil, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And the lesson is, you may reject the message, but it doesn't change a single thing. We can reject what God says, we can turn away what the message comes, but it's not going to change anything. Amos said, your rejection will bring the wrath of God upon you. Now, very quickly, a couple lessons for today. The plumb line of God. I want you to think, the lesson is called the plumb line of God. And he's going to put a plumb line in the midst of his people. And he's going to do that with us. And what I want to say for today, for us, is that the construction of God's house is a spiritual house, not a physical house, not a physical temple. And Jesus is its cornerstone. That's what we find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 19. The words of the apostles and the prophets are the foundation on which the house will be built. It is a spiritual house with Jesus as the cornerstone. And that fact puts us in a position where we need to evaluate our practices in light of what the Scripture says, what He intended it to be. And we need to compare what we're doing with God's Word and see if the wall is bowed or if it's distorted, if it's out of plumb. And there are some examples I think we ought to decide. We have to decide if we're going to preach Christ or we're going to preach the doctrines of men. We need to ask our question. Are we going to preach Christ following the New Testament and the blueprint, or are we going to preach the doctrines of men? Sermons and classes, a lot of times in places, have little Bible content and a lot of psychology, a lot of anecdotes, a lot of fun and encouraging statements, but they have very little content as far as Scripture is concerned. What are we going to preach? When we praise God, are we going to praise God conforming to His will, the way He designed it, what He asked for in the New Testament, or are we going to create a show to attract men? We have to decide what we're going to do. Are we going to structure everything so that we draw the crowds? We can do that. We can do that. But is that going to be a wall that's straight and plumb, or is it going to be distorted? No. Are we going to respect God's instructions about leadership in the churches? You know, or choose men and women who conform to the will of society? How are we going to make those choices, following the plumb line of God, the blueprint of God, or based on our own, what we are impressed with? Are we going to preach what the Bible says about salvation exactly, or will we dilute it and change it and modify it a little bit to simplify it for people to enter into His kingdom? Will we say that you have to believe in the Lord with your whole heart, love Him with your whole heart, repent, change your ways? You've got to change. Will we teach the truth about what the Bible says about baptism, you know? Or will we modify that a little bit and negotiate on that? Will we say that we need to give up materialism and the things of the world that it values? Or will we preach, as in this day, that prosperity and good health belong to the faithful? That's what the professional prophets did. They said, you know, look at your prosperity, look at your good health, look at how good, easy things are. You know, that is a sign of God's approval. You know, what are we going to do? Well, the message of Amos was not well received, but it was true. He advised the people of the danger of being religious without being obedient, and they rejected his message. And about 20 years later, the Assyrians arrived, and they leveled Samaria. And now, 2,700 years later, what will we do with the message of this prophet? You know, if God were to come today in the midst of religious people, whether it's Catholics or evangelicals or us, with his plumb line, what would be the result of his fiscalization process? How would we square up against his fiscalization? If the wall is crooked, the wall is distorted, the wall is bowed, it would be better if we tear it down and rebuild it according to the pattern than to wait until the Lord comes back and he fiscalizes the process. So this morning, that's the lesson of Amos. He concluded, I'll read one last verse. Let's read this last verse, how he It made all the difference. It's verse chapter 4, verse 12. God had done all kinds of things. He had sent small, many judgments. He had punished the people in various ways at different times to try to bring them, to wake them up, cause them to return to Him. But they weren't paying attention. And so at the end of verse 11, He says, "Yet you have not returned to Me." Therefore, verse 12, this was really the theme of Amos' message. "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I shall do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is His name." And that nature of God and who He is and how we relate to Him calls us to be very sober in our lives and in our worship and in our whether we submit to Him and how carefully we submit to Him and all the details of what He asks. And this morning, if you would submit to this God, then that would be, maybe this is an opportunity for you. Maybe you're visiting and you've been studying and you've been thinking about committing yourself to walk in the way of the Lord, and this would be the opportunity for you to take advantage of that. And then for the rest of us who are Christians, who have chosen that way, we need to be doing a fiscalization process of ourselves, personally and as a church, always, to make sure that we're in line with what God had intended us to be. And if we can encourage you to do that, then we would do that today as we stand and sing.